I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the sun that's risen. Thank you for your control of nature, the regularity of it that declares your glory. Father, we ask that you would help us to help open up our eyes to the beauty of your revelation and how it sings your praises. Father, as we open up your special revelation, we ask that it would transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the end of our series on instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And next week, as you all know, there is no Sunday school for the summer. And if you didn't know that, you know that now because I just said it. What's that?
It starts next week?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is our last Sunday school session for until, I think, Labor Day or the day after. So what I wanted to do really quickly is summarize the lesson, and then we didn't have time to, the whole book, and then we didn't have time to discuss the last lesson when we met last, and so I want to break up into groups at that point. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. And there's nothing that says that if we takes us like 15 minutes to do this, you got to spend 45 minutes discussing the thing. But what we've been, just to kind of give you a round-the-world view of what we did over the last several weeks, there's about eight core truths that were presented in this. And the first one was that we need God and His truth to live as we were meant to live. We were never meant to live independently of either each other or of God to understand the world around us or how we should live. I was listening to something today. It's so common to just accept as a fact that we have minds that can just determine reality apart from anything but ourselves. And so this was, you know, an atheist saying, "What, you know, like, well, if God is good, then there has to be something outside of God that is good, and so therefore God is dependent upon that." But that's not the way that the world's revealed to us as God, everything. In Him we live and move and have our being, and everything, all facts, all creation, everything that we do, everything that we believe is related to Him. We can't live apart from Him. And that wasn't necessarily something that just because we fell into sin, we're in need of God or in need of others, but we were created that way, created dependent as creatures of God. And so that's a core truth that's just part of our very nature. And we see the consequences of that when men rebel against that idea and pretend as if He's not a creature anymore, but somehow stands independent of the Creator. And he ends up becoming an idolater because he worships himself, and it causes self-destruction in the process. The second core truth is that each of us has been called by God to be His instrument of change in the lives of others, beginning with our families and in the church. And in this idea here is that we're instruments, right? We're not the change agent. We're the instrument of that. We have to reject the idea that somehow we are the person that people come to for the flashes of brilliance or anything else, that we have it within ourselves to change somebody else. Anybody that's been married knows that it is impossible to change somebody that's very close to you, much less the person that you have very little contact with in comparison. You know how hard it is to change your children. You can't change people. You can only influence them, and we understand in one sense that it is only God that can, in the real sense, it is only God who can change the heart. And so we have to rely on His word and His power to do that, and what we're called to be is instruments toward that end, pointing people towards Christ, who is the true physician of people's souls. The problems in this life of suffering, of all the different things, are just much too complex. The uniqueness of each one of us is too hard for one of us to understand. Only God understands the human heart and is able to make change in somebody's life that's lasting. The third truth is that our behavior is rooted in the thoughts and motives of our hearts. So we're not after behavioral change, as much as that makes us happy as parents when we're able to affect behavioral change so that we're no longer annoyed by the noise that they make or the things that they do. And I'm speaking of myself as the chief of sinners in that regard. But we have to understand that it's the thoughts and motives of the heart that drive the behavior. And we have to be going after that through the power of Christ, asking for, you know, praying for people, praying for the help, even in our own lives, that our behavior would be changed, not because we're externally applying disciplines to change them, but we have to be relying on Christ to be changing our own hearts so that our behavior will follow instead. And then the fourth truth is that Christ has called us to be his ambassadors, following his message, methods, and character. So we have been called to present the message of God's grace, of Christ's gospel to people, to bring that hope and to be those who bring the power of Christ into people's lives. The fifth truth is that being an instrument of change involves displaying the love of Christ to people by sharing in people's struggles, identifying with their suffering, and extending God's grace as we call them to change. So we come into people's lives. We don't just sit outside of them and say, like this pastor recently said about a group of people, that why don't you just put a fence around them and they'll all die out anyway, because those people out there are disgusting. No, we go out into and because we love people created in the image of God, we get involved in their lives. We extend to them the same grace of the gospel that was extended to us, unworthy sinners who were deserving of the wrath of God. And so we extend God's grace to people to change, not because they disgust or bother us, right? Is that why we're calling them to change? No, because we want them to be freed from the slavery that sin causes. And we understand that we were once in bondage to sin. And so we tell them, hey, I was once in bondage to sin as well. Here's the free, you know, discover the freedom that's in Christ. That's how we call people to change, to move away from slavery to sin and into the freedom that Christ provides in the gospel. The sixth thing is that being an instrument means seeking to know people by guarding against false assumptions, asking good questions, and interpreting information in a distinctly biblical way. So we're not making assumptions about people based on, I've seen this a million times, I know exactly what you want. You know, everybody's unique. We need to understand we need to come to know people. We need to know their specific situations, not jump to conclusions and assume that we have the flash of brilliance for them. And then when we're applying based on the situations that they have, the word of God to their lives, we're not just, you know, handpicking scriptures here and there willy-nilly, but we're applying the truth of God's word biblically as it's revealed and not necessarily as a cookbook for solutions. The seventh truth is that being an instrument of change means speaking the truth in love. And that means, you know, this idea of confrontation in people's lives is that we want to not necessarily be rebuking people because they bother us, but because we love them. We, you know, as Christ said, if a brother sins against you, you restore them. You know, Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore them. And so we want to be those who are trying to restore people, to forsake sin in their lives. And we expect other people to be doing the same thing for us, because we need the same thing in our own lives. And so we're asking one another to hold each other accountable. And then the final truth is that being an instrument of change means helping people to do what God calls them to do by clarifying responsibility, offering loving accountability, and reminding of their identity in Christ. And so we as we help people to change, we provide accountability to them so that they can be helped change. You know, we see this all around us. You know, there's certain things that we know are true by the light of nature. You know, Weight Watchers works, other kind of help groups work because they provide an accountability structure. And it's modeled after the idea of really the idea that we're created to be community, and that we aren't, you know, that the person is rare that can do things completely on their own with no accountability. And I said the last time, for those of you who weren't here, the book Pilgrim's Progress, I realized recently the problem that I have with the overall analogy of the book of Christian who's walking through this world and all these struggles is that it presents him as going through all this by himself. And that's not the way that the scriptures present the Christian walk. It presents it as more of a phalanx, if you will, a group of soldiers who are pressing forward together into the battle. And they've got everybody else covered. You know, you don't have to worry about your right flank, your left flank, or whatever. You're able to move forward in that battle by not by yourself, but knowing that you have your fellow brothers and sisters there saying, hey, I'm going to protect you over here. Or maybe you fall back when you're weak and that sort of thing. And so we need each other in this struggle as we go forward. And that's kind of what this whole thing has been about as as we've been discussing this over the past several weeks. Yes, sir.
You're talking about that, the individualism and all. Kind of interesting, the armies, or for a while there, the army, an army of one.
Right.
And that didn't work out so well.
No.
So kind of shifted away from that, because I mean, I get what you're saying, that you have to be, it's made up of a group of individuals, and the church is made up of a group of individuals, but the emphasis, like you're saying, I think for too long, we've focused on what we've done in our personal relationship with Christ as opposed to what God has done or what Christ has done in us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not us, it's the community.
Right. Yeah, and you know, this is one of those things where I think a lot of people have been picked off maybe by some of these new groups. There's something called the emerging church. And they rightly criticize the lack of community and really the focus of maybe an unhealthy focus on making sure I'm saved and I'm good to go, and so that everybody kind of comes together. I always use this analogy, and Sonia and other people laugh, but kind of like a blueberry pancake, where you're like blueberries in a pancake, and you know there's other blueberries, but you can't see them because the pancake mix is all in between you. And so that's how we are, right? We're like all by ourselves, making sure that we're good with Jesus. And then that's what everybody comes to church for. And that's what everybody does things for, is to make sure I'm good to go with God. And it's all individuals connected like that. Just one, you know, one to each. Instead of seeing the church as the bride of Christ. And we're here really to be perfecting one another and to be building each other up. And so the it's not a matter of the fact that they have answers in these new churches that kind of form where they say we're really close and we've got this community, but the church has a rich tradition of that that's been lost, I think, in recent years because of this real focus on individualism that you see generally reflected in the broader culture about me and you know, like have it your way and all these things that we know market to our desire to sort of have things really marketed to our specific needs. I was listening to somebody recently talk about these churches that are forming and are saying, you know, like forming for 20 to 30 somethings. You know, these are the kinds of people in there that they just want to have that group that's just in that age bracket. And, you know, somebody else is pointing out the poverty that results because you don't have the generations represented. You don't have the really the joy or the privilege to actually mourn with people who are going through suffering, who are seeing people in your congregation who are dying, because everybody's healthy, everybody's happy. I guess they move on to the 40 or 50 something, and then all the old people that are dying form their own churches, right? Now, that's not the way the body of Christ is meant to be. We're meant to be, you know, cradle to the grave, supporting one another. And so, you know, I want that. That's... you know, obviously because of the demographics of this area, we don't have a whole lot of old people. Dennis is getting there, but he's not quite there yet. But soon we'll have to be worrying about changing his diapers and things like that. And we need to be the kind of church that'll do that.
I'm going to start talking about changing mine.
Luckily, I can't hear.
So anyway.
You know, Rich, that's one reason I homeschool is because, and this is just Mary's philosophy, I don't like the artificial grade separation. You know, when children learn in a family, especially if there are grandparents around, they learn to put up with and they watch and they interact with all ages in a homeschool environment as best they can, better than, oh, we're all marching to this, and we're all marching, you know, it's just, there's not this dialed down narrow window of age to me.
Yeah, and you know, I mean, we all have to come to our own convictions about how we educate our children in that regard. I think that, I agree that we don't want to be creating demographics per se and segregating too much, but at the same time, the scriptures even recognize age distinctions and culturally, and so it's appropriate for adults to be receiving instruction at the level of adults at times, or children to be receiving. No, I agree with you. So there's a reason why we don't completely integrate all the education in here, but I do agree that we want to be the kind of church that, and that's the reason why I believe we should have our kids in worship with us, you know. I don't know. I grew up with that. I didn't really have a choice. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I was forced to sit through there. And maybe there's something good about the fact that I can sit still now for more than 20 minutes because I was forced to when I was 5. Now, we want them to be starting to participate in worship early, but I think there's a certain thing that where they see the entire range of everybody doing that. And the discipline of that early on and forcing your kids to be reverent and everything else pays dividends later on. There's a problem increasingly where people will literally go from all the way through college in segregated away from the entire church. And then by the time they're adults and they're expected to now participate back in the regular worship, they don't ever assimilate. And so I'm getting far afield. The point is that we want to be community, right? Okay. And that's what we were talking about, is genuine intentional relationships. Not merely the kind of, what I'm probably most guilty of, because I'm a natural introvert, and that sounds strange because I'm pretty good at talking, generally speaking, but I am a natural introvert, and I don't like to get to know people too well, you know, and so it's hard to sometimes, expose yourself and to get involved in people's lives. Sloth or laziness sets in sometimes, where I should be finding out how y'all are doing a little bit more, and so sometimes I need to be reminded and be kicked in the seat of the pants sometimes and say, this is work in one sense to get to know people, and that the time that I do to be deliberate about learning about certain things, I have to be even more deliberate if I'm going to do something as frightening as when somebody comes to me with a problem, giving advice to them that's going to affect a human life. And so I want to make sure I'm prepared to do that and have a heart to that. And I think that's what we all need to grow up towards, all be pressing together towards, is the care of each other's souls, and making sure that we don't find any of us falling behind or discouraged or downcast, and that we're attuned enough to see that, to be able to kind of pick each other up and watch out for each other. And maybe it's just a sensitivity where I might not be the one that can handle that, but at least if I see that, I might be able to say, hey, we really need to help this guy. Can you help me help them? All right, well, we've got about 20 minutes left, and so if we could just split into small groups. Do you guys have your books? Yes. So we did the last lesson. Boy, it's warm in here. We did the last lesson, and there's questions on the back. So let's just split into groups. And I think there's books over here too, but we'll find groups that have books, and then we'll kind of discuss the last little bit, or just discuss the material in general. And then whenever your group feels like breaking, just break, and you know, obviously at 5 after, we need to kind of, is it 5 or 15 after? 5 after, then we'll be done. Let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for this series that is very challenging to us in this age where we are more comfortable with the busyness of life and the ease with which we're able to avoid getting involved in one another's lives. And we ask that you would give us courage to face our fears in exposing ourselves to one another, that we would be loving enough to accept the dark and underbelly of sin that exists within each of us, knowing that we are all saved by grace, that we were all saved by Christ, and so we would accept one another and help one another through these things and be a church that is truly committed to genuine relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.